to slate Christ's favors is to forfeit them. Said the old Bible commentator, Dr. Matthew Henry. And if that is true, to slight or to downplay, even to ridicule the favor and the blessing of God is to forfeit or wave bye-bye to that blessing. Then the town of Bethsaida learned this painful lesson. Despite the fact that many mighty works had been done by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ inside the boundaries of the town of Bethsaida, this place had not acclaimed those works, had not acknowledged them, had not been inclined by them to repentance and faith in God's only begotten Son. With classic indifference, they had simply shrugged their shoulders and they'd walked by on the other side and they'd felt it's nothing to us. Oh, we're not interested. Did something happen there? Never really noticed what it was. Let's move on and get on with our lives. And it was a tragic behavior in which to engage. Christ was later to pronounce stern judgment upon the town of Bethsaida. You can read about it in Matthew 11, the verse 21. That's the reference where he cries, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. They would have been down there weeping their way to the cross. They would have been looking for mercy. They would have been pleading for grace. But you, just suffocating indifference. Should I really be concerned? Why should I bother about what is going on there?" And even here, in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, the first signs that this judgment leader prophesied by Christ, the first signs that this judgment was going to fall, those signs are plain to be seen. You will notice in Mark 8, 22 to 26, before Jesus healed the blind man there, in verse 23 we're informed that Christ took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. More or less stamping upon its attention the fact that it was unworthy any longer to have any more done within our walls. You've had enough miracles. We move out. And after the cure had been administered, verse 26 records, "And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town." And if you want to see another pointer to Christ withdrawing from the place, well, verse 27 is very specific, "And Jesus went out, and his disciples, into the towns of Caesarea Philippi," an entirely different region, further north. So he was saying, in effect, "I'm moving out of here, pull the shutters down on this place, my great works, my mighty deeds, my miracles will no longer be performed within the walls of this forsaken place." Now that was a tragedy that those people really didn't understand or grasp at that particular time. And it should be a turbocharged warning to the people in our day, in our generation, that if they keep on ridiculing Christ, keep on rejecting him, he moves on. He goes out. But is it a warning? Do they hear it? Are they concerned? To the incident itself, you'll notice the problem that was advanced before Christ. Mark notes in chapter 8, the verse 22, "When he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him." We're not left guessing as to what the problem was in this particular circumstance. The problem couldn't be hidden. It was there for everybody else to see. This man could not see. Miserable malady that he had. In the schoolroom of the American Mission in Cairo many years ago, Dr. C.S. Robinson came across two people reading the Bible in Arabic. One was a little girl, both her eyes were covered because she couldn't see. The other was a stern, hard-looking Mohammedan. He had been hired to teach that young girl to read using her fingers. She was a Christian, he was a Muslim. It was a classic example of what our Lord said in Matthew 15 to verse 14, the blind leading the blind. He couldn't see with his spiritual eyes. Only she was able to see, not with her eyes physically, but with her heart. And she had an appreciation for the word of God about man, his fall, his foulness, about Christ, the only redeemer of fallen man. But all of this was sweeping way beyond him. Couldn't see it. Who suffered the worst form of blindness? Obviously that adherent to Islam. And this form of blindness, spiritual blindness, is a very common disease indeed. Men today are afflicted by it. Women today are afflicted by it in colossal numbers. A widespread, universal, virtually limitless problem. Now the eye in the Bible is a picture or emblem of the understanding of the mind, in fact. What does the Bible have to say about the mind of the natural man? Does it say anything about his mind? Well, it does. I think of Romans 3 and verse 1. And there's a very blunt comment there when the Apostle Paul writes, there is none that understandeth. Their minds are blind. They're not working when it comes to spiritual things. Oh yes, the mind of man is the most sophisticated computer ever planned or assembled. The mind of man has been responsible under the direction, under the ability of God, to come up with breathtaking inventions all across the globe. And yet when that same mind is brought to bear upon spiritual things, it breaks down, it bombs, it crashes, to keep with the computer jargon, it cannot cope. It cannot, as it looks at spiritual things, at eternal issues, cannot make head nor tail of what is going on here, cannot see the importance of these vital issues that directly bear on man's eternal state. Why not? Why can it not see? Because the mind and understanding of man has been invaded by foreign and foul forces. Those stormtroopers of the devil and of sin. I read in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 that the god of this world, that's the devil, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who was the image of God, should shine unto them. I turn up to Ephesians, the chapter 4, the verse 17 and 18, and again the Bible is pointing a finger at the work, the insidious work of the devil and of sin upon the mind of man. Men walk, we're told there, in the vanity of their mind. They're not looking to the deeper issues. As they run about in the world, they're not considering their spiritual standing before God. They're not looking to eternal matters. They are walking in the vanity, in the hollowness, in the emptiness of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. It's how we all came into the world. It's how we all have existed in the world until salvation. In Titus 1:15, the mind and the conscience of us when we are unsaved is said to be defiled. What a picture! David Rittenhouse of Pennsylvania was a noted 19th century astronomer. His skill back then in measuring the planets, determining the positions of the stars, was widely known. But he discovered that such was the distance of the stars away from the earth that a silk thread stretched across the glass of his telescope would cover one of those stars entirely. Therefore, a silk fiber appeared to be larger in diameter than a star. Of course, it was only in appearance. The star was so massive. But pulling the fiber across blotted out in his eye and to his mind that star. That's how it is with every unconverted person. The silk fibers of sin, the attractive temptations of the devil, have been carefully, cunningly drawn across the line of our vision. And they have cut off the light of the glorious gospel of Christ from us. And they have left us groping in spiritual darkness, not able to see the light of Christ, not able to see the shining of His blessed gospel. Now, living in this condition, we can be harmless, we can be inoffensive, we can have no desire to go out and injure anybody else, we can be a steady, honest, kind, moral, upright kind of person. We may not be a persecutor or a reviler of religion or a scoffer of God's salvation or a hater of the cross of Jesus Christ. We may not be the kind of person who has abandoned ourselves to a terrible course of wickedness and become notorious within our society. But still, with all of that, spiritually blind. In Jesus' day, scribes and Pharisees were looked up to by the people. And the Jewish population would have felt, these are moral men, these are upright men, these are profoundly religious men. They are our teachers. They know the Bible, they tell the Bible to us. And they were diligent in attending the forms and the ceremonies, and they were fastidious in dotting every I of the law and stroking every T of the law, at least as far as they were commanding the people as to what they should do. And yet the Savior set His eye upon these same persons, and He accused them of gross spiritual blindness. 5 times over in the space of 1 chapter, the 23rd of Matthew, the Son of God is addressing the scribes and the Pharisees in these scathing words, ye blind guides, or ye fools and blind. Men and women today are no better off. They may not be living in a foul manner. They may not be seething hatred towards God. They might follow a form of prayer. They might attend God's house regularly. They might, when they come, attend and listen unto His word with reverence. But still, the blindness remains. And it remains until the point when they are saved and God opens their eyes. Because that's what salvation is all about. The burden of sin, the veil of darkness, it is in place. And this was the man's problem that we meet up with here in Mark chapter 8. So blind he was, note too, that he couldn't even make his way to Jesus. And that's how it is spiritually today. The problem that was advanced before Christ. Secondly, think of the procedure that was adopted by Christ. The procedure adopted by Christ. How did the Lord Jesus Christ deal with the case of this blind man? By contact. Verse 22 of Mark 8 makes it clear that when the blind man was brought to Jesus by his friends, they besought him to touch him. He did. Because witness the opening line of the next verse, 23. And he took the blind man by the hand. Christ made contact with this poor soul. That's marvelous. One preacher said, it is a happy day. A happy day for a soul when it comes into personal contact with the Lord Jesus. That's why one hymn writer sat down on an occasion and wrote the words, "Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away." With joy, I remember that occasion. With thanksgiving welling up within my heart, I can recall, that hymn writer is saying, the day when I was transformed and my blindness was taken away. And we always pray whenever we meet together and we have gospel services that the Lord Jesus would reach down into the meeting and would take someone by the hand. How will we know when he does it? Well, we will sense within us the Lord speaking to us through the reading of the scriptures, by the sermon that is preached, through the singing of the hymns. We will feel that word is tailor-made just for me. How many times has it happened in meetings that, say, a visitor comes along and they've been brought by a friend, and on their way out they say to the friend, "Did you tell that guy about me? Tell him the way I was living, tell him what I was doing, tell him my background, tell him everything about me," because they felt the word fitted hand in glove. It was directed to them and they felt to them alone. No, it was God speaking. Feeling the word was tailor-made for them, as if they were the only sinner in the building to whom God was speaking on that occasion. The fine detail so addressed their condition. Exactly. That's the Most High God putting his hand upon us, graciously turning our thoughts away from just the worldly things and things that are limited to this world of time and sense, and lifting our gaze and helping us think about his well-beloved Son and influencing our mind by the truth. So there was contact here. There was also concentration. Notice where Jesus leads this blind man. Once he took him by the hand, Mark 8 and verse 23, "And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town." Now, it was not the first time. I think you can check it out in the earlier chapters of Mark. When the Son of God separated a man from a crowded city, and he led him into a solitary place where he could concentrate on Jesus only. "Brethren," said Spurgeon, "I have always hope of the man who begins to think of himself as he stands before God." For there are tens of thousands in England who consider themselves to be part of a nation of Christians and born members of a church, and thus never consider themselves as personally responsible to God. They say the confession of sin, but it is always with the whole congregation. How you feel that in, for example, Anglican services, where by ritual and by rote there are statements made, responses given, and the statements made, and the people en masse, they give the response. And you're thinking, is there any personal feeling in there at all? It's just the crowd say it. So you go with the crowd and you learn the words off and you get familiar with them and you can trot out the phrases. A drowning man has no thoughts for anybody but himself. As he struggles for air, tries to reach something, bank, solid ground, whatever will support and save him. Just himself. That's how he's thinking about. And the sinner must be equally personal when it comes to the saving of a soul from an endless damnation. People are quite right when they say salvation is a personal thing. It's personal business. It is. It's intensely personal, though not in the way that they generally mean when they say those words. But I pray that you today would separate yourself from the crowd, from all other things, from every other distracting thought, and you would sit down and you would stop thinking, I'm not saved, I know, but I'm not the only one who's not saved. There are plenty of my friends in the same position as I am in. But rather examine your life closely, ponder over your ways, seriously ponder that awful perdition to which you are speeding and accelerating towards it, and have real, serious, personal dealings with God and with His Christ. There was contact. And then in pulling him out of the crowd, beyond the city walls, there was concentration. And then there's connection. Our communication, Mark 8:23. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, not the most pleasant of actions, we generally look upon spitting with disdain or even disgust. Why did the Savior do it? Why did he choose to spit in the eyes of this blind man or apply his saliva to him? What is the significance here? We could beat around the bush and come up with a lot of suggestions. I think one old preacher cannot be bettered in the explanation that he gave. He said, it seems to me that the use of spittle connected the opening of the eye with the Savior's mouth. That is to say, it connected in type, in picture form, the illuminating of the understanding with the truth which Christ uttered. That's the anointment. What is coming out of Jesus' mouth that he applied to the eyes of this poor man outside Bethsaida? And you know, today it's no different. It's the truth that comes out of the mouth of the blessed Lord Jesus. It's the truth that men despise today as a detestable, despicable thing they want nothing to do with. It's too simple, it's too uncluttered, it's too uncomplicated, it's too vulgar. It's not what they want at this time in their life, not to their liking at all. It would be a most wonderful thing tonight if my God should apply that same truth as eye salve to blinded eyes, to challenge, to enlighten, to bless, to save you. Then you will sing, oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me, for the dear Lamb of God left His glory above to bear it on dark Calvary. Notice as well there's a conveying. Verse 23 again of Mark 8. This further action of Jesus, and he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town, and when he had spit in his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw what. Another point of contact. Christ first had taken the man by the hand, led the blind man out of the town. Now he lays hands upon him. A sign that he was given to this poor creature the blessings of his person and of his heaven. That real virtue, repentance, reliance, remission of sins were all being conferred upon this man. Heaven's best gifts were being granted to him. It's a tremendous thing when the Savior of sinners, who has died for us, Christ Jesus, confers all manner of spiritual blessings upon us. And then Jesus asked the man, was he able to see anything? Was he? Well, his own opinion is recorded in verse 24. And he looked up and said, I see. Now that's an encouraging development. That's a joyful word. Brilliant. What a blessing. I see. How wonderful it is when the Word of God comes to our hearts opens our eyes. We feel the touch of the Master upon our spiritual frame. We are enabled at that time to cry out with John Newton, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found, was blind, but now I see." A tremendous occasion. It must have been that for this blind man. One moment, he could see nothing, nothing at all. The next, "I see." Of course, we must note the fact that this man said in verse 24 of Mark 8, "I see men as trees walking." He had received sight, but not the full power of his sight yet. Christ had undoubtedly given the man's eyes the ability to see, but he had not removed the entirety of the film that kept out the light. As he looked around him, he found it extremely difficult to distinguish here between one item and the other. He saw men as trees walking. Last time I saw trees walking was in film. J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, where Tree Beard and all sorts of guys who were trees appear lumbering out of the forest. But what this proves here, "I see men as trees walking," is that his sight was very indistinct. His sight was liable to gross exaggeration to confuse a man with a tree. Has to be a classic case of extreme exaggeration. There's a big problem with height. I would assume there's a massive difference in shape. Unless the man that he had in mind had an extreme afro hairdo. The measure of sight that he received at this point would have meant, in not really being able to distinguish between a man and a tree, would have meant here that this sight that he had would have caused him to miss out on many scenes that would have given real enjoyment to him. Not being able to make out the detail on the faces of men or the natural features of the landscape around him, he would have missed out on a lot of beauty. He would have missed out on a lot of loveliness. The features of those friends who had brought him along to Jesus, whose faces he had never seen in his life, those tender expressions, those winning looks, those radiant smiles, the joy that was rising up out of their hearts, transmitting itself onto their faces when he was able to say, initially, "Their friend, I seen," he wouldn't have seen that. And as far as the face of Jesus was concerned, well, he could make out the outline, okay, but again, could not discern any details. Whether Christ looked kind, benevolent, gentle, loving, or dull and sour and glum, this man had no idea. He was able to see, but not perfectly by any means. And had he remained that way, he'd have missed out on many tremendous sights. Everything would have stared an indistinct, exaggerated black blot or two as far as he was concerned. By the stage this man had reached, by the intervention of Christ, is a tremendous picture of the man or woman who was operated on by the Spirit of God in redemption. The newborn babe in Christ receives real sight in the instant when he's converted. He will never be blind again, but it is not crystal clear sight that he receives. He doesn't see everything at once in staggering sharpness. His eyes, his mind, his affections just couldn't cope with all of those scenes of spiritual splendor like Moses. He sees the back parts of the divine revelation. Like Paul, he sees through a glass, darkling, black blots move in front of his eyes. The Holy Ghost, of course, in His ministry to that heart that has been geared up to seek Christ, says in John 16 and 8 that He'll be showing him some dark forms. The Holy Spirit, when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And with the hand of salvation upon Him here, He sees something of His sin, something of His guilt, as He stands before the God of heaven and earth. That God that He has been resisting, rebelling against, rejected on many, many previous occasions, He'll see that. Another dark form, righteousness. Or more literally, His own good deeds. He will discover His own manufactured righteousnesses are but filthy rags when set aside the holiness of God. No good to take them to heaven. Judgment. Another black form in front of His eyes. He'll be able to perceive judgment to come. The horrors of hell, and the sense of those horrors will grip His soul, and these dark, silhouetted forms, they will rise before Him. But He has not arrived at the summit of spiritual knowledge as yet. He has much to learn. He is to grow in grace. He is to develop in the Word. He is to feed on this Word of Christ, holding constant communion with Him, gazing into the face of Christ, before his vision will clear and further clear, and he receives really good sight. And until that day when he shall see Jesus face to face and know them even as he is known, until that day when he's ushered through those pearly gates of glory and focuses his new eyes upon the blessed God and Redeemer, Christ Jesus, it's going to be a case of a gradual increase in sight. It's going to be a case of building your vision. The key is soft. The more we consider, the more we closely study, the more we meditate upon, the more we practice what is written about Christ in the Scriptures, the greater our awareness of spiritual things become, the more precise our vision will become, the more detail we'll be able to pick out. The newborn soul doesn't see everything instantaneously. And experienced believers ought never to overlook that. I see men, trees, walking. Well, that was much better than being thoroughly blind. Tremendously so. But there was more to come. And thank God, in a spiritual experience, there is always more to follow. So we move our thoughts from the problem that was advanced before Christ, the procedure adopted by Christ to the perfecting that was achieved by Christ. A second operation, if you want to term it like that, by Christ, perfected the good work that had begun in the experience of this man. Mark 8 and verse 25, after that, he put his hands again upon his eyes, made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. A second touch. Or really, if you check it out with verse 23, it's a third touch by the hand of Christ upon him here. And that takes us out of the realm of saying, well, this is the second blessing here. The third touch. The man was given an upward look. The work was perfected. He saw the end of verse 25, every man clearly. Now we should be grateful for all the light that God has given to us. He could have left us in our darkness. He could have closed up the gospel to us, never told us what it's about. He could have announced no means of rescue. One glimmer of gospel light is more than we deserve. One has said, if we were shut up in the blackness of darkness forever, how could we complain? Do we not deserve, since we shut our eyes against God, to be doomed in perpetual darkness? Be thankful for what light and grace has been afforded to you, but when that light has been given, don't let it stop you praying and pleading for more. Lord, continually, open my eyes, lead me forward in the appreciation of the wonders of thy grace. Paul, whenever he was taking up the pen, writing an epistle to one of his churches that he'd preached among and founded by the grace of God, he was telling them, go for the increase. Go for the more that is in God. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8, 2 Corinthians 9 verse 10 and verse 11 as well. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound unto every good work. Increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. In writing to the believers in Thessalonica, we talked about that this morning, 1 Thessalonians 3 and 12, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 10, Paul is saying, God make you to increase and abound. We beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. And he wasn't just preaching, preaching, preaching to the people and not practicing himself. We find him down at the end of his life in the depths of the Mamertine dungeon in the city of Rome. He spent his bodily powers in the service of his Lord, going on his missionary journeys, planting churches, encouraging believers, taking up offerings for the poorest among the saints. But still, when he's coming to the end of his life, he is consumed with a passion. The one passion that had driven him on all along the way, and that passion was to know more progress in his personal experience and walk with God. Verse 10 of Philippians 3. Verse 13 of Philippians 3. Verse 14 of Philippians 3. He's saying, that I may know him. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, he says. I haven't laid claim on everything that I could lay claim to, but forgetting the things that are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I can see the prize, he's saying, in dim outline. I want to get closer, see it in more detail, want to get closer still, better detail still. I want to get to the point where I reach it. Right up against that prize that God is holding out to me. I need to progress. I want to go forward. That's what he was saying. And we need to go forward. We need to grow in grace. But how do we do it? The very same way in which this man got an increase in his sight. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. Repeated contact with the Savior. That's why we emphasize, don't neglect daily Bible reading and prayer. Repeated contact with the Savior. This is the key. A touch from his hand. A look up into his face. It's how a believer progresses. It said of Mr. Astor, when he was fording a dangerous river on horseback, on one occasion he found himself becoming so dizzy he was about to fall off into the water below him. Suddenly, his companion struck him across the chin and said to him, look up! And he did, and recovered his balance. It was looking down on the turbulent water that was making him dizzy. Looking up cleared his vision. Provided the deliverance that he needed. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. How can I develop in the Christian life? How can I do things that are more pleasing to God than the things I do? How can I go forward? Look up. And you'll grow up. Gaze upon the person, work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let thoughts of him Fill your soul and you'll receive clearer light to enjoy present blessings. Cry, Lord, take every dark film away. Remove every cataract that prevents me seeing as clearly as I should. Touch me. Tear out every scale that still clings to my eyes, impairing my vision. Open mine eyes. Illumine me. Spirit divine, may God prompt that cry within us and answer that cry for us and for those who were unsaved, like Spurgeon. On that day in Colchester, he didn't intend to go to the church that he went to that Sabbath morning because the snow stopped his progress. He goes in and he's sitting and he's listening. The preacher that was appointed to preach that day wasn't able to make it through the snow. Spurgeon was thinking, a rude, unlettered man that doesn't know very much has got into the pulpit and listened to him. But listen to him he did, because that man cried, look to Jesus. Young man, sitting down there under the gallery, look to Christ, and if you look, you'll live. And that was exactly what he needed to hear. And that was precisely what he did. Look to Christ. Spurgeon said, I looked and looked until I could have looked my eyes away. And that's what you need to do. Lift your eyes off the world. Look to Christ. Come to him.